The brother was has chosen a very interesting subject, and one that you should probably hear before you leave today. The subject is, know your rights. Know your rights. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother O.B. Good afternoon, brethren. It's once again our privilege and our pleasure to be with you. This convention has been a special blessing to me, and we've anticipated the blessing, and the realization was certainly much greater than the anticipation. In less than 2 weeks, it'll be time. Memorial 1995. But what does the memorial mean? We've had many beautiful thoughts from this convention in terms of things that we can meditate upon in connection with the memorial. But what do we signify when we partake of the broken loaf and of the fruit of the vine? Well, at the very first memorial, we know that Jesus told his disciples what these emblems mean. He said that the bread represents his body and that the cup represents his blood. But you know, Jesus said more than this. Jesus, at that very first memorial, issued an invitation. He invited his disciples to partake of the symbols that we call today the emblems. The disciples weren't just to observe Jesus, were they? They weren't invited to be observers. They were invited to be participators in these emblems. Primarily, we believe that partaking of the emblems means two things. First of all, we believe that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, which indeed will be testified in due time, as Paul tells us. And that ransom, we know, is going to operate to release the world of mankind from the prison house of death that they are in. And the second thing that we believe concerning these is that Jesus' faithful sufferings, the difficult trials that he endured for some 3.5 years, constituted an offering for sin. Jesus proved his qualifications to be the blesser, the chief blesser of the world of mankind. You know, friends, the sin offering, and we're talking about the present. The sin offering is not just a doctrine. The sin offering is a program. A program that guarantees, that will eventuate in the guarantee of every willing human being the opportunity to be reconciled to God. That's the primary meaning of the emblems, of this simple celebration we call the memorial feast. Jesus gave himself as a ransom, and Jesus gave himself as a sin offering. But there's more. Paul says that there's more than just this primary meaning. He says that there's a secondary meaning. What's the secondary meaning? It means that you and I agreed to die as Jesus died. How did Jesus die? Jesus did not die the death of a sinner. Jesus died the death of a sacrificer. You know, each year we deepen our consecration, our commitment that we've made to die with Jesus. We deepen this covenant that we have made to give up all earthly life rights that Jesus imputed to us to enable us to give an acceptable self-sacrifice. But what about the rest of the year? You know, making this fresh commitment on the night of the memorial is relatively easy. It's relatively easy to make promises. But it's hard to carry them out, isn't it, throughout the balance of the year. Why? Because the adversary opposes us. The flesh opposes us. The world opposes us. Generally speaking, You know, our world, our present world, rules itself by one main principle. And we're not judging individual hearts. We're just saying the world in general. You know what that one main principle is? Selfishness. A worldly spirit is a selfish spirit. A worldly spirit does not take from itself and give to others. A worldly spirit takes from others and gives to itself. You know, you and I are surrounded by this kind of spirit. You and I are living in this kind of spirit. The me first spirit. They called my generation a few years back the me first generation. A spirit that almost permeates the very air that we breathe. You know, since 1874 in particular, the individual watchword of the world has been one word, rights. We want to share with you a quote that's taken from a writer who has actually described our day from U.S. News and World Report a short time back. He has captured the spirit of this day much better than I could. He says, a cursory reading of almost every newspaper will show American politics is awash in rights talk. We have criminal rights, computer rights, animal rights, children's rights, victims' rights, abortion rights, housing rights, privacy rights, the right to know the sex of a fetus, the right to own AK-47s for hunting purposes, the right not to be tested for AIDS, the right not to inform anyone that we might be infected. And recently, we have acquired the right to die, and according to some rather imaginative theorists, a damaged fetus has a right not to be born. Mental patients used to have a right to treatment, but now they have been dumped on the streets and they have an ACLU-protected right to no treatment, and therefore the right to die unhelped in alleys. According to the ACLU, airline pilots have a right not to be randomly tested for alcohol, leaving passengers with an implied right to crash now and then. Defining and protecting rights is important in any political culture. But this culture has reached the point where the obsession with individual rights is making it hard for us to think socially. That's the end of the quote. You know, a short time ago, my wife normally pays the bills at home, but a short time ago, for whatever reason, I got nosy and I opened the water bill. And in that water bill was a little brochure. It's a little blue one. And here it is. And on the little brochure is written three words. Know your rights. And of course, when you open it up, it tells you all about what you have the right to do and the right to know and so on. We have political action committees. We have special interest groups. We have lobbyists. We have public demonstrations. We have strikes. We have picket lines. We have lawsuits upon lawsuits. Friends, everyone is clearly urged to know their rights. And this urging is not only actual of their actual rights, but it is of their fancied or of their imaginary rights. But that's not all. You and I not only live in a world that we are urged to know our rights, we live in a world where we are urged to advocate our rights. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. Get all you can. Do it to them before they do it to you. You've heard the twist on the golden rule along that line, I'm sure. But meanwhile, friends, what's been happening in the lives of the followers of the lowly Nazarene? In some small ways, are we pursuing the very thing that we have agreed to give up? Now, what does it mean to give up our human life rights? The rights that we say that Jesus imputed to us. Well, perhaps most obvious, giving up our life rights means that we can no longer come back here to live upon the earth, to live as a human being. That's the ultimate result, of course, of giving up our human life rights. We're either going to live on the spirit realm or not at all. Secondly, we might say that giving up our human life rights includes giving up the non-sinful things of this world that we have. Giving up earthly things, friends, does not mean that we become homeless. It does not mean that we become penniless. That's not what it means to give up the non-sinful things of this earth. We believe that primarily giving up, when we talk about that, means that we change the way that we use the things of this earth that we have been entrusted with. We no longer use earthly things to achieve purely earthly objectives. We redirect these things that we have been given to accomplish a singular goal that the Apostle Paul gave us. This one thing I do. We bend our energies. We use our resources in that manner. Serving the Lord, serving the truth, serving the brethren. But friends, we want to explore yet another dimension, our primary focus for today's lesson. Another dimension to this idea of giving up earthly life rights. The idea, this dimension that we want to talk about deals not with justice. It deals with injustice. You know, Jesus, I think we would all agree, was holy and harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Jesus was perfect. And as a perfect man, how was he entitled to be treated? Jesus had the perfect right to be treated fairly and justly. He was a perfect man. But you know, Jesus gave this up. Jesus willingly suffered injustice as a part of his offering for sin. You know, Jesus wasn't mistreated by others because he treated them wrongly. He wasn't mistreated by others because he treated them unkindly. Jesus didn't suffer because he made mistakes. Jesus didn't suffer because of his own idiosyncrasies, his own imperfections. Friends, he had none. Jesus suffered because he did everything right. That's why he suffered. Why did God permit this? Well, Paul tells us why God permitted this of his only begotten Son. Jesus had to be a proven obedient in the face of... Jesus had always been obedient. But he had been obedient under favorable conditions. And now he needed to experience what it meant to be obedient in the face of adversity. Learned he obedience through the things that he suffered, is what the Apostle Paul tells us. He needed to be experienced being totally loyal to the Heavenly Father under all conditions. All kinds of conditions. You know, when you and I partake of the cup, you and I confirm and we deepen that commitment that we have made every year to be a partner with Jesus. We agree to die as he died. We confirm and we deepen that every year. We agree to be a partner in his sufferings, to fill them up, Paul says. You know, partnership is one of the most precious thoughts that we have extracted in recent years in conjunction with the word communion or common union that we talk about at this time of year. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 16, when he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" That is to say, the common union, the common participation, the partnership of the blood of Christ. You know, partners in business, and I know some of the brethren here are partners in business. Partners in business share two things. One of the things that partners in business share is the joys. They share the benefits. They share the profits of the business. They share the joy of hopefully having at least a somewhat successful business, maybe helping others and so on. But you know, partners also share something else. Partners share the liabilities. Partners share the sorrows. Partners share the hard times in business. If you've ever been a partner and you've not been able to make your payroll to your staff, you know what I'm talking about. They share the hard times, the difficult decisions. Friends, partners who do not share both are not true partners. Partnership, friends, is the theory of the common union, the communion of the blood of Christ. But what's the reality? Are we suffering? Are we endeavoring to suffer as Jesus suffered? Are we willing to suffer for doing right? You know, again, it's one thing to promise and to renew that commitment to be a partner in the ensuing year with our Lord Jesus. But we know it's quite another thing to act like a partner. How do we react when someone commits what we feel is a violation of our personal rights? How do we react? How do we react when we're treated unfairly by our employers? How do we react when we are treated unfairly by our government, by our families, sometimes our spouses, maybe even our brethren? Are we inclined to react as the world reacts? Do we react by aggressively contending for our rights in some way? Or are we willing to suffer injustice? Are we glad to suffer injustice? You know, friends, we want to consider this line of thought throughout the balance of our time together today. We want to consider the scriptural guidance on this issue of submitting to personal injustices. Now, before we go on, we want to clarify what kind of injustices that we're talking about. And I promise I won't give you another course in contract law. There's basically two categories of injustices in general. We can have legal injustices and we can have personal injustices. Okay, a legal injustice, you could divide that, further subdivide that, we'll say, into two categories of either crimes or torts. Anyone ever heard of the word tort? T-O-R-T is how it's spelled. Okay, a few of you have. A crime is a wrong committed against society. That's why it's the state. I know you're all sick of O.J. Simpson case, but it's the state versus O.J. Simpson. It's not Nicole Brown Simpson against O.J. Simpson, because he is alleged to have committed an offense against society. That's why it's always the state versus the criminal defendant. If somebody burglarizes at our house, that's an injustice against us. But it's also a crime. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about today. A tort is a violation of civil law, not criminal law. If someone negligently runs into your car in the parking lot, they've certainly committed an injustice against you, but it's not a crime to negligently put a dent in someone's fender. It's a tort. It's a civil wrong. Now, if your fellow worker, let's say you're at work and your fellow worker snubs you because you refuse to participate in the football pool that goes on at many of the offices. Now, if that fellow worker does that, he's committed an injustice against you, hasn't he? Because he has no right to mistreat you. No right. For your refusal to do something that is wrong. It's not a crime to unjustly snub somebody. It's not a tort to unjustly snub somebody. It's not a legal injustice at all. It's a personal injustice. And that's our focus today. Not legal injustices, but personal injustices. Let's consider a few examples, just to try to maybe get a little bit more of the flavor of the kind of thing that we're talking about. These are a few of my favorites, by the way. Let's take the four-way stop sign. I go through a four-way stop sign pretty much every day going to work, at least one. You know, the unspoken rule in a four-way stop sign is what? FIFO. First in, first out. Okay, unspoken rule. So, you're the first to pull up to the four-way stop sign, right? The guy on your right, he gets there third in line. He steps on the gas and goes through first. So you sit there and you wait on him to go through. Now, he didn't break any laws, but he just took your turn. Hey, let's take another one. You're in the checkout line, the grocery store. The lines are long. Maybe it's just before a holiday. The store's very crowded. You've got a cart full of things. You're trying to get through the checkout line. And you have to keep your cart back a certain amount because, you know, there's this aisleway that goes through. And you're trying to stay back a little bit to let people pass through as they're going from aisleway to aisleway. Now, this little skinny kid who's buying a popsicle jumps in front of you. He didn't commit a crime, didn't commit a tort. But he did commit a personal injustice against you. There's one more that I can't resist sharing with you. Let's say, just for example, you've got some relatives. And these relatives are retired. They got a new car, relatively new car. They live about 25 miles away. And they're in good health. Between them, they probably spend maybe 5-6 hours a day in front of the television set. Okay, good people, good health, good car, not too far away. You, on the other hand, have got a full-time job. You've got ecclesia responsibilities perhaps to take time. Perhaps you've got children that rightly consume a portion of your time. You've got a full schedule. And at least every few weeks, what you try to do is you try to pick up the phone, maybe call these relatives, or maybe go and pay them a visit. Conversely, these relatives visit you very seldom. As a matter of fact, they only visit you when you invite them to come over to see you. Now, here's the good part. When you call them on the phone, when they answer the door, you know, you pay them a visit and they answer the door, you call them on the phone and they answer the phone, the first thing they say to you is, "It has been so long since we have seen you or talked with you. Where have you been keeping yourselves?" You know, and the message from their voice inflection, I don't have to say anymore, the message from their voice inflection is very clear. If we don't see you or talk to you, it's your fault. It's entirely up to you to contact us. After all, the phone lines and the roads, the streets between our respective homes only go one way. Now, friends, I ask you, in the face of these scenarios, what is a new creature to do? Should we blow our horn and shake our fist at the guy who just took our turn at the four-way stop sign? Should we go up to that thoughtless kid and tell him that, young man, get back in line. You're out of line. Maybe we even do it in a nice way. Should we maybe patiently but firmly tell our relatives that, hey, fair is fair. Every other phone call and every other visit is your responsibility. Don't blame me because we haven't talked. Or in the face of these scenarios, should we say nothing? What should we do, friends, to these people who violate no laws, but who commit little personal injustices against us? Should we KNOW our rights? Or should we NO our rights? For those of you who are taking physical or mental notes and you wrote down KNOW, you can scratch out the K and you can scratch out the W as far as our title today is concerned. Let's go back several thousand years and we want to pay a visit to Isaac. You know, on this particular occasion that we're going to consider, Isaac was faced with actually a much larger problem than any of these minor personal injustices that we have just been talking about in the last few minutes. We're looking at Genesis, the 26th chapter. Genesis chapter 26, and we'd like to start with verse 12 and run through verse 25. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. As we read through this account, and even the context of the account, we see that actually Isaac had become very wealthy. Isaac had inherited his father's fortune. And as verse 13 suggests to us, Isaac had actually become very great. And the Philistines envied him because of all the things that he inherited, his wealth, his prosperity, and certainly his might. But because of the drought, we understand, Isaac actually had to move his encampment. And it was quite a sizable encampment, we understand. He had to move this encampment to the valley of Gerar. And Gerar, if you look on a map, is just southeast, we believe, of the Gaza Strip that you hear a lot about in the news these days. In years previous to this account, Isaac's father, Abraham, had built many or constructed many water wells in the Gerar area. This particular area apparently provided very excellent water supplies and good pasturage for the animals to graze on, particularly in times of drought, in the tough times. Now Isaac knew, he knew the promise that God had made to his father and since the covenant. He knew that he was the divinely appointed heir of this land. God had promised this land to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, to Abraham's posterity. You know, Isaac wasn't trespassing. Isaac wasn't a trespasser here in this account. Essentially, Isaac was in his own land. It's true that God had not fully delivered that land, but Isaac, he was the recipient of the promise. But nevertheless, we find in this account that the Philistines were in possession of this property. And the Philistines' king, whose name as we see in the account was Abimelech. Abimelech made it very clear that he did not want Isaac or anything to do with Isaac's family or his servants or any of his encampment. The Philistines wanted Isaac out of their sight. The Philistines were very jealous of Isaac. They were jealous of his prosperity. Abimelech simply didn't want Isaac or anything to do with him as a neighbor. In fact, he feared. We understand that essentially Abimelech feared that the jealousy that the Philistines would develop as they would see Isaac and his fortunes, his prosperity, his superior might, and so on. Abimelech feared that there would be a civil war that would break out between Isaac and his encampment and Abimelech and the Philistines. And Abimelech felt that he could not, if the civil war broke out, he felt that he could not win it because of Isaac's superior strength and might. Now, just as a little bit of incentive to make Isaac move on, the Philistines systematically went to these water wells that Abraham had constructed, and they systematically sabotaged the wells. Friends, if you're in the Middle East, you realize the pricelessness of water. We don't realize this in this country, but once you go over, take one trip to the Middle East, you realize the pricelessness of water, drinkable water. So the Philistines systematically went along and they filled up these wells with dirt. They wanted to discourage Isaac. They wanted to dissuade him. They wanted to encourage him to leave. But as we see through the account, Isaac wasn't dissuaded, was he? Isaac simply redug the wells. Now, Abimelech also tried one more approach to Isaac, and that is he went to Isaac directly, face to face. And he demanded that Isaac move. "We want you out of here," was his message to Isaac. Now, what did Isaac do in the face of that demand? Did Isaac contend for his rights? Did he threaten Abimelech? No. He submitted. Isaac moved his huge encampment to an inferior area, some distance away from the Philistines, out of their immediate sight. And there he set up another camp, and he dug another one, or redug another one of Abraham's wells. But the Philistines still weren't happy. They wanted for themselves this well that our account calls Esek. So the Philistines went to Isaac's herdsmen and demanded that they move. "We want you further away." Once again, Isaac did not argue. Isaac did not contend. He did not contend for his rights. He coalesced. He moved on down the road, and he dug or redug yet another well. But the Philistines still weren't happy. They wanted more. They wanted this well called Sitna. Isaac reacted again. Not by arguing, not by contending, not by fighting. He quietly moved on down the road. For the third time, he set up another encampment and redug another priceless water well. Brethren, let's pause to catch the force of this lesson from the beautiful character of Isaac and this illustration we have from the Old Testament. Again, we say that Isaac at no time was trespassing. He wasn't on someone else's land. He was where we would say he had a right to be. Furthermore, recall that Isaac's forces were superior to that of the Philistines. He was stronger. He could have easily routed the Philistines and run them out of town, so to speak. He had the strength to do that. But he didn't. Catch the force of this, friends. Isaac, the stronger one, responded to the weaker, the unreasonable, and perhaps we might even say rude Philistines by submitting. Isaac chose to pursue peace with his Philistine neighbors by suffering the loss of his personal rights. You know, Isaac was not a new creature. But yet he conducted himself in accordance. He illustrated, he personified, if you will, a divinely instituted, a divinely sanctioned concept, a goal, a principle. Jesus tells us what this principle is in Matthew, the 5th chapter. It's one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The Apostle Paul was a footstep follower of our Master. And the Apostle Paul counsels us in Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12:18. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. From this illustration, from these, the teachings of our Lord and the Apostle, and the illustration of this teaching in the life of Isaac in this particular incident that we are looking at, we can see that forfeiting our personal rights in the interest of peace, when we are the target of some personal injustice, is a concept that is divinely sanctioned. But someone might well ask, now wait a minute, isn't this a little bit dangerous? Isn't it dangerous to demonstrate to others that we are willing to forgo our personal rights when faced with a personal injustice? Won't we encourage others to use us for a doormat? They can just walk all over us anytime, in any way, any degree that they want to. Aren't they going to just take more and more unjust advantage of us? Wouldn't we be teaching others that it's okay to treat others unjustly? And not only ourselves, but everybody else? Well, friends, we don't have any doubt that Isaac would have thought about these same questions as he let the Philistines essentially push him around. Worldly wisdom would have suggested to Isaac that he should show those Philistines who's boss. You hear that in this day and age, don't you? Show them who's boss. Show them who has the muscle. We even talk about muscle cars. Muscle cars on the road. Who's got the muscle? But you know, Isaac wasn't swayed by that kind of thinking. Not at all. Isaac trusted in the divine principle that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In verse 24, we see that the Lord spoke to Isaac. He reassured Isaac of the correctness of the course that he had been taking as he essentially let the Philistines push him around. When he said, the Lord said to Isaac, I am with thee and I will bless thee. To paraphrase what our Lord said, he said, yes, Isaac, I know that you've been giving up your personal rights for the sake of keeping peaceful relations with your unjust and unkind and rude neighbors, and I approve. But friends, the Lord did more than just verbalize this approval that he gave to Isaac. God actually showed Isaac. He manifested his approval to Isaac for the course that Isaac had taken. God wasted no time in blessing Isaac and his family for their faithfulness. We want to read on verses 26 through 31. We're in Genesis chapter 26, verses 26 to 31. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing that ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath or treaty betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. We see here that Abimelech came to Isaac and sought a peace treaty with him. You know, by his unusual conduct and the way that Isaac had handled this entire situation, Isaac had actually gained the respect of Abimelech, at least Abimelech, and probably the other Philistines as well. He actually gained the respect of those who were envious of him. He gained the respect of those who were actually his enemies. How did Isaac respond? We see in the account. He entered into this treaty that was proposed by the Philistines. Catch the force of this lesson. Instead of the Philistines taking greater advantage of him, notice what happened. The Lord overruled the entire matter, didn't he? Because of Isaac's complete trust, because of complete loyalty and faithfulness and trust in God, because of pursuing peace, God blessed Isaac with peace. But was that all? Did he just bless Isaac with peace? No. There was another blessing that he gave Isaac. Isaac moved from the well of Rehoboth, as we see in earlier in our account. He moved from Rehoboth to Beersheba. Now, we understand that this was not a move that was forced by the Philistines' injustice. We think that this was a move that actually the drought had forced. And it was here in Beersheba that we understand that this peace treaty between the Philistines and Isaac was made. And notice, the very day that Isaac entered into this peace treaty with the Philistines, Isaac's servants came back. And what did they tell Isaac? We have found water. Friends, if you're in the middle of a drought, what a great blessing it would be to find water. So God not only blessed Isaac with peace, he blessed him with water. What a blessing that would be. You know, Isaac trusted implicitly in the Heavenly Father. Isaac trusted implicitly that God would take care of him. He followed the Lord's will, and in so doing, he submitted himself, clearly submitted himself to personal injustices. Instead of Isaac being hurt by his submission, he was blessed. Not once over, but twofold in our account for his loyalty, for his faithfulness. Now, if Isaac were back at the four-way intersection, or he was at the store, or he was with his relatives, what do you think Isaac would do? The higher question we know for us as footstep followers of the Master is, what would Jesus do in each of those scenarios? We know that Isaac here is simply a personification, an illustration of a principle. The captain of our salvation is our Lord Jesus. What would he do? We think that there's a beautiful illustration here, a beautiful lesson here for the spiritual Israelite, you and I. Suffering for righteousness' sake is not only something that we should do, it's something that we should desire to do. Suffering for righteousness' sake is not to be considered as something that's to be dreaded. Suffering for righteousness' sake is something that is a privilege, not something to be dreaded or hated or avoided. Oh yes, it's not pleasant to the flesh. It never is pleasant to the flesh. The flesh is always crying out. But friends, today's lesson, we think, must be kept in its proper context if it's going to be useful to you and I as a guiding principle in our walk in Christ. We're discussing a godly response to personal injustices. We're discussing a godly response to this where there's no higher principle than peace that's involved in the situation. We're not suggesting that the pursuit of peace is always the controlling objective in every situation that we might find ourselves in. Please don't leave today and say that Brother Wes gave us a discourse and said that it's our responsibility to submit to every injustice, every kind, every degree, on every occasion. That it's the Lord's will that we always do that. Don't leave here today and think that it's the Lord's will that everybody, that each of us, should become everybody's doormat on every conceivable occasion. We don't think that the Scriptures teach such an unreasonable concept or point of view. So today's lesson must be kept in the proper context. Now, what would have happened if the Philistines would have gone to Isaac and demanded him to stop worshiping God? What would he have done in that situation? Stop worshiping your God and you can have peace with us. Trade, you know, we hear a lot about land for peace these days. What about if he would have traded this idea for peace, giving up worshiping God? We don't think that Isaac would have coalesced with that demand of keeping the peace by giving up his worship of God. We believe that Isaac would have resisted that demand, not in an unreasonable way, but in a reasonable way. What about if the Philistines would have gone to Isaac and his family and threatened them with illegal atrocities, maybe physical abuse, maybe against Isaac's family, maybe against the women, maybe against the children? I doubt if Isaac would have said to Abimelech, "Yes, come on over and slaughter us and abuse us. We won't mind." I don't think that would have been Isaac's response. Friends, our point today is pursuing peace with our families, with our friends, with our brethren, with our neighbors is a divine objective. Blessed are the peacemakers. Suffering the loss of our personal rights in trying to accomplish this objective is a legitimate part of our cup experience. It's a legitimate part of our cup experience to permit our rights to be unjustly infringed upon when there is no higher principle than peace involved. You know, over the years, it's been said that we should not pursue peace at any price, because such a peace would be an unprincipled peace. And to that we wholeheartedly agree. We should not pursue peace at any price. Pursuing peace at any price is wrong. It's not the Lord's will. Making the pursuit of peace always the top priority is displeasing to our Heavenly Father. But friends, let's not use that. Oftentimes when we recite that, it's as a basis or a reason to not have peace. But let's not go to the opposite extreme. Let's not go overboard in the opposite direction. And let's not say that pursuing peace with our families, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our spouses, with our brethren, or whomever, is always wrong. Let's not say that it's always wrong to give up something, maybe even something that hurts, in the interest of peace. Let's be careful about standing our ground on the principle of the thing. I have a lot of people that come to see me and they talk about the principle of the thing. That always raises a red flag in my mind right off the bat. You know, Jesus said here, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because peacemaking does bring a blessing. And we saw that illustrated in the life of Isaac. It brings a blessing if we pursue it under the right circumstances. Friends, we wish to share with you in our last couple minutes a very precious quote from the sixth volume, page 472. And we quote, "None should commune except by faith he have on the doorposts and lintel of his earthly tabernacle the blood of sprinkling that speaketh peace for us, instead of calling for vengeance as did the blood of Abel." We bring our lesson today to a close with a question, and it's a very searching question. When the world, when our employers, our government, our spouses, our families, whoever it might be, when they hurl a personal injustice against us, how does our blood react? How does our blood react? Does our blood cry out for vengeance as did Abel's? Does our blood cry out to even the score? Does our blood cry out to level the playing field? You know, you hear that buzzword these days. Keep that playing field level. Does our blood cry out to even the score by our words, by our thoughts, by our facial expressions, by our silence, by our withdrawal? Or does our blood cry out for peace, as did Jesus' blood? Does our blood cry out for mercy and understanding and compassion toward those who have wronged us in some personal way? Remember Paul's counsel in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 19. Romans 12:19, where Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Friends, in summary, when we partake of the cup at memorial, we're manifesting our desire, we're manifesting our willingness to suffer as Jesus suffered, to fill up that which is behind, to be a partner with Him, to suffer for doing right. And we should not only try to submit to suffering for righteousness' sake, we should try to rejoice in our submission to such suffering. We should try to be glad to know, that's spelled N-O, our rights as a legitimate part of our sacrifice, our cup experience.
Well, thank you, Brother Wes, for that very important aspect of the Christian life and an examination of it. Sometimes we have little phrases that we use, little rules of thumb to go by in our lives, and one that generally seems to be true that I appreciate, and I think the credit for this statement is given to Brother Julius Bednarz. Driving in traffic and people pull ahead and cut him off. Instead of shaking the fist, say, "It's their world, let them have it." That's kept my blood pressure down a few times. Brother Wes will close with prayer. Then we'll raise our voices together in general benediction and goodbye with the use of hymn 64. But
our gracious, kind, and loving Father, we come to Thee very thankful for this day, thankful for this beautiful occasion of this weekend. We thank Thee for bringing us to this upper room experience these past two days. Help us, Father, to drink in the lessons, the beautiful lessons that we have heard. We thank Thee once again for revealing Thyself unto us. Help us, Father, to walk worthy of the things that Thou hast entrusted us with.
And most of all, may these things be a glory and an honor unto thy holy name. Forgive us for our shortcomings, for anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony. We are mindful of all those who would like to be here and are here in spirit, those unable to be with us. Thou knowest their needs. Bless them in accordance with thy wisdom. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Go with us and give us peace. We ask and pray through Christ. Amen.